2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, some of us are already thinking, uh-oh, it's a passage about money. And some of us are thinking, not again, and maybe this is our first day in a church in a long time, and we're thinking, this proves my, you know, maybe some of the stereotypes about churches always wanting money. But Lord, others of us realize that you have blessed us with a fair amount of resources. And as Calvin prayed earlier, if we desire to honor you with everything we have, everything we own, everything we gain, everything we have resources and stewardship of, we pray that you would teach us what this means. But Lord, this help us all to see today, this passage is not about giving. In fact, this Bible is not about giving. But this passage and this Bible is about you, about our Savior, Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit that fills your people and moves and works within your people, and about the Heavenly Father who adopts us as your children in Christ Jesus. And so in the spirit of this, teach us about Jesus this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you can relate to the idea that someone you know, that you're very familiar with or comfortable with, other people don't know, and they have a very different impression. One of the common things that happens when I do couples counseling, and don't worry, I'm not going to divulge any secrets, but is oftentimes when we take personality assessments and inventories, a couple will score someone, like, you know, they'll say, this person is, for example, really, really approachable and really easygoing. But when that individual tests themselves, they'll say something like this: I am very unapproachable and competitive and very demanding. And inevitably, people look at each other and go, oh, you're not like that, baby. You're so nice. You're cool. You're sweet. You're friendly, or whatever it is. No, but they'll test really strict, really demanding, really exacting, or they'll test, you know, all these sorts of things. And inevitably, here's the big difference. Most of the time, the spouse only sees the other spouse at home, or socially, maybe at church. But most of people spend the bulk of their time where? At work. And at work, some of us are very different people. In fact, some of us have such jobs that we have to be extremely, extremely demanding. We have to be extremely exacting. We have to be extremely, well, frankly, you know, strict. And so much so that when you come home, or when you're socially hanging out with people from your neighborhood or your school or church, you're in fact the opposite of that. I'm so strict and demanding and tense at work. I just want to be so laid back. I'm the one that's always talking, giving orders at work. So when I come home, I just want to relax. I don't want to think about that. And some of you are like that. Some of you, your parents are just your loving parents. But at work, they freak everyone out. Some of your parents are the nice person that comes, some of your grandparents are the nice, fuzzy, warm, older gentleman, older woman that come and give you gifts and hug you, you know, for various holidays. But at work, they're scary. You know, there are people that are like, to you, they're Uncle So-and-so. To someone else, they're Dr. Professor So-and-so. To you, they're Auntie So-and-so. To someone else, they're President So-and-so. And so what we have here then is a very common experience in which it is so easy to only know one dimension of someone. And I remember going to work with my dad. I think of him as kind of a pushover at home, kind of easygoing. My mom's a tough one, you know, and my dad and stuff. And then I went to work with him one day, and he's not as nice when I'm not there. he was running some various companies, and that's part of his job in venture capitalism. So his job was to make sure this company made money. And he comes home and he's so nice, and I'm like, Dad is different at work. My mom's like, oh yeah, he's like, yeah, no. He comes home, he doesn't want to do any of that, so your dad is nice to you. The dad was like, oh, thanks, Mom. And maybe you're this way. But what happens here then is it's so easy then to miss out on the fuller dimension of a person. And so in marriage counseling, in couples counseling, even in roommates, you realize there's a difference between someone at work and someone at home. We're not talking about being fake. We're not talking about having two faces. We're talking about seeing different sides of the same person that are genuinely there. And I want you to understand that the premise of this sermon series we're in, Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb, assumes that every single one of us, myself and you, we have a tendency to see only certain dimensions of Jesus Christ. Is that believable? That certain people have a tendency to see the warm, caring, compassionate side of Jesus. Whereas others have a yearning to see the righteous, the holy, the justice advocate fighter of Jesus. And the challenge of this is the Bible gives us the full picture, as full as God wanted to give us through His Holy Scriptures. And so we're in a series, we're called Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. And that title comes from a very common phrase. A lot of people have heard Jesus is both the Lion and the Lamb. But one of the places it comes from, one of the most famous places, is in Revelation chapter 5. And we saw it last week, don't turn there. But in that passage, it's the end of history, the vision that Jesus has given to the Apostle John as he writes Revelation. The end of human history is that there's a scroll which symbolizes that if we can open the scroll, it's the scroll of the end of human history on this world and this universe. And there's this, and John is saying, I want to see the end, open the scroll. But there are these people crying out, who is worthy to open the scroll to usher in God's eternal kingdom, the end of the universe. And John the apostle is upset in the vision because no one's worthy. And the angels say, don't worry, John. Someone is worthy to open the scroll to usher in the end of all time. And it's the Lion. The conquering Lion. And in the passage, Revelation 5, we see that John says, the Lion, and he looks over there, and as he looks, standing between the angels and the altar, is a lamb, as if it had been slain. And so we get this strange imagery, that Jesus is this conquering Lion, and a slain lamb. The idea being, that if we really want to know Jesus, if we really want to follow Jesus more, if we want to worship just Savior, if we want to understand this person who gave his life to save the world, to be his disciple, and if you are not a Christian and you really want to know who is really Jesus according to the Bible, then we need to know that Jesus is both the Lion and the Lamb. And so last week we talked about how Jesus being the Lion and the Lamb, you guys remember our title last week? He was strong enough to become weakness. And next week, God willing, we're going to talk about how Jesus, as the Lion of the Lamb, is glad enough to suffer. Glad enough to suffer. And this morning, our focus, as we consider Jesus, is that Jesus is rich enough to be poor. And so to do this, we have this passage in 2 Corinthians. We've looked at it there. And yes, this passage is, generally speaking, about money and it's about giving. If you're doing stewardship preaching, this is the go-to passage. If you're talking to people who want to learn about tithing or giving offering, this is the classic passage. And it is really about giving. And so I'm going to preach it because I want to be faithful to what I think the text is. And the text is about giving. But I want us to hold in the back of our minds that this is not some underhanded way for Pastor Enoch to talk about money. This is about Jesus. But to understand who Jesus is, we're going to have to learn 3 points about giving according to this passage to see that Jesus is rich enough to become poor. And what that means. So 3 points about giving as we see in this passage. And I'm going to give them to you right now. The first point is this. About generosity and giving. Let me give them to you one at a time and go through each of them. First of all, the first point about giving, which will help us see Jesus being rich enough to be poor, is this. Number one. Generosity is not dependent upon wealth. Generosity is not dependent upon wealth. The ability to give is not limited to those who have more and more resources. Now, many of us might find that, okay, that makes sense. Or some of us actually might find that strange. So let's take a look and see this in God's Word, beginning by thinking about the churches of Macedonia. Jesus is going to tell that these churches were extremely generous. I mean, they were extremely generous. They were begging for the opportunity to give. But the reality was they really couldn't afford to. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Paul says to them, Corinthian church, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on that part, their part. So, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Generosity is not dependent upon wealth. We talk about these generous churches in Macedonia. They were extremely generous, but there's two things we know from this passage about these churches. Number one, they were under severe persecution. Okay? And number two, they were extremely poor. And yet the passage says that these churches gave above and beyond their means. In fact, they begged Paul if they could give. I've told this story before. There's a woman, for this morning, I'll call her name Sheila. I know of a woman in a church where the pastor was going to start a collection, and they said from the morning, from Sunday service, we're going to start a collection for this family in our church in great need. And so this woman, Sheila, you know, she's like, oh, we got to contribute. So she got her kids, you know, her kids, and they went through the house, tried to pick out some canned goods and foods and money, and she went to the pastor's house and says, Pastor, this food and this little bit of money is for the collection. Pastor's like, oh, no, it's fine. We're actually fine. We have enough. We don't need anything from you. She's like, no, really, it's okay. My children and I, we want to give this to you. And the pastor said, no, it's really, Sheila, we're actually all set. And Sheila got to the point where she was angry. She said, Pastor, I would like to know why you will not take my food and my money, because I want to give to this needy family. And the pastor finally exasperated said, because you're the family we're trying to collect for. The idea being that it didn't even occur to her, well, there's a need in our church. I'm so glad there are rich people or well-off people or people who are secure financially to give. We fall into this notion of thinking that giving is the domain of the wealthy. Whenever we think about things like, wow, you've been blessed, so we want to know you've got the gift of giving because you've got a lot of money. Or have you ever thought this? There's a need, and you look around and you think, well, they've got three houses, they've got nice cars, their kids wear nice clothes, they should give. If you've ever thought that, and I confess, I've thought that, maybe you and I believe in that moment giving is for the people who have more than me. Because if you ask people if they're rich, most people will say no. Who's rich? See that house way up on the hill? They're rich. You go up that hill, knock on their door. Hi, do you think you're rich? They're going, no, we're not rich. Who's rich? See that guy that owns those development buildings over there? They're rich. You can go over there. Okay, hey, you own these buildings. Would you say you're rich? No, me, no, I'm not rich. Well, who's rich? Those princes in the Middle East that own nations and palaces, they're rich. Rich, in American thinking, is often the label we use for people who have more than us. But the Bible says that this church, these Macedonian churches, in incredible persecution and extreme poverty, begged, they got on their knees and said, Paul, give us the privilege to give. Generosity is not dependent upon wealthiness. And the inverse is true. When you and I are in need, that does not make us exempt from the grace of giving. When you and I are in need, to put it another way, we are not denied the opportunity and privilege to give to those in greater need. Giving is not dependent upon our wealth. And so this is why, I've heard this. I think I've even preached this at times. You know, they talk about the poor and how the poor, they don't have much anyway. So they're so generous to give. They're so free to give because they're poor. They don't have much. But statistically, when you get wealthier, you give less and less of your income, right? That's pretty standard known statistic. And I think some people have taken that to the sort of what looks like a logical conclusion. Therefore, really rich people, okay, are stingy and really poor people are very generous. Having had the opportunity to become friends with people that I think you could make a case, at least for America, are poor. I don't think poor people are generous. I don't think poor immigrants are generous. I've not met poor inner city kids that are generous. They are scared of not having money. Money has become an idol. Not in the form of make the Asian American dream and make tons of money idol, but money is in, money is my security. Money keeps me off the street. Money, it is not easy. And so the idea here that the poor people, like, oh, they don't have much money, so it's free to give, that doesn't fly with scripture. Because, you know, Jesus, when he saw a widow and she gave two little penny things, he didn't go, well, you know, poor people have so little anyway. He said, that poor woman gave everything. Because Jesus thinks it's really hard for poor people to give. Because you know what? It's really hard for everyone to give. Poor people and rich people are not poor or rich because they give or don't give. They're rich and poor for other reasons. But Jesus says, this widow who had nothing left, gave everything. He commends her. He immortalized her radical act of generosity. Because generosity is not only for the rich. So you've got student loans. Well, you're still eating and I'm still eating. We still have clothes. Well, we're paying a mortgage. Well, you have a nice, warm home. Well, I don't work right now. I'm a student. But surely you get some sort of, how do you buy food? And there's all these questions about, well, if I were to give, do I give or tithe or how much do I give? And do I give on my gross income or my net income? Do I factor in, you know, what counts as giving to the church? Is it like X percent for the church and then everything else? Or is it 10% for all of charity and some to the church? And so, you know, Jesus didn't give much any of those questions answers in the Bible. But he did say this. We need to seriously understand that giving is not for the wealthy. Giving is not dependent upon our wealth. Giving is an intentional skill, habit, and lifestyle, which leads to our second point. The first point is generosity is not dependent upon wealth. The second point is this. Generosity is both a lifestyle and a discipline. Generosity is both a lifestyle and a discipline in which we can, and here's the key word, you can either excel at it or you can stink at it. You can write that down. Pastor Enoch said, general, you can excel or stink. The word excels in the passive. Stink isn't really there. But you can either be excelling in it, or you and I could be languishing pathetically insufficient, inadequate in this area. Because Jesus describes giving like so many other things. You can do well in giving. Let's take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But you Corinthian church, as you excel in everything, because you're sort of an upper middle class affluent church, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Generosity is not dependent on wealth. Rather, generosity is both a discipline and a lifestyle in which we need to cultivate in order to excel at. Sometimes we'll say things like, you know, I don't have the gift of like prayer. You know, so like some people can pray for hours. It's just, I can't do it. Or some people say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, which is kind of a dirty word outside the church. It's like proselytizing, but I don't have the gift of sharing my faith, you know? And so maybe I don't have to do it. But if you think about it, and all those responsibilities, having a gift or not having a gift does not remove the basic Christian commitment. All Christians, all disciples of Christ should share their faith. All disciples of Christ are told and commanded and instructed and equipped to pray, to have faith, to have all these dimensions. And the same way, all believers in Christ are instructed to excel in the act of giving. Yes, the Bible lists, when it lists the spiritual gifts, there's an explicit gift, the gift of giving. And we could talk about, you know, in other times and contexts, what that means to have the gift of giving. But it doesn't get you and me out of the hook, because giving is a lifestyle that must be ingrained very early on. Very early on. One of the things my parents did for me, which was kind of odd as I told my friends, was I had strange parents. When I had to go to my friend's house to play, okay, my mom, being the person she was, the executive person she was, she said, well, son, you may go to your friend's house, but I would like in written form, who, what, when, where, why, how are you going to get there, and I'd like it 72 hours in advance in writing. And okay, And she's like, well, because you know why? You're a sixth grader after all. And so I remember thinking about that. Needless to say, I never went out. So she was like that. And it's a good training. One of the other things she made me do, and this is before emails and computers, so this is like longhand pencils, remember that? And so one of the things she did for an act of money management, and you know, she and my dad had to struggle and be immigrants and come here as students and stuff like that, work, and they've definitely, I think, you know, the people who have really learned the value of money, I find are very generous. People who really learn the value of money understand how to leverage it in a way that serves others. And my parents were very generous, but they wanted me to do this. And so when I was young, I had to keep a ledger. I had a notebook. For Christmas, my mom gave me a notebook. She drew a bunch of vertical lines. She put the word date, she put the word amount, and she put the word reason. And the date was the day that I was supposed to get money. The amount was the amount of money, and the reason or source was where I got my money from. You say, well, technically, Pastor Enoch, isn't it supposed to be an income line, an expense line? There were never expenses, but there's only income line. And whenever I got my allowance of whatever, 10 cents a week, I had to write it in 10 cents. I had to do that over and over and over again. And that was a great skill. I appreciate the way she taught me that. And so I've done a budget pretty much my whole life. When I came to the stage where I've got children, and I'm sort of doing things my parents bless us with, they said just give offering, just, you know, they gave us the quarter or the dime or whatever, and we put in the thing. And at one point, Karen and I were talking about how do we excel? How do we teach our children? How do we teach ourselves this act of giving? Well, if giving is about giving out of your, what you receive, then they need, in order for our children to understand giving, they need to have an income. And so that was the first time I said, okay, that's a biblical reason to give them an allowance. And we went to our kids, we're going to give you an allowance so that you can give of your income. And like, okay. You know, so we did that. And now instead of a ledger, they use Excel or Google spreadsheets, depending on their preference. And they maintain it. And their Sunday morning routine is, you know, after they do all their stuff, all the other basic things in the morning, you know, read Bible, learn Hebrew, whatever it is. They don't read Hebrew. They read Greek. But after they do all that, they would come and they would get the coins from, you know, there's this place we have offering, and they had to do their bookkeeping. Open their document and say, because we're trying to teach them. If we don't believe that giving is for those who have more than me, and if giving is a discipline and lifestyle, then I think we need to be intentional about ourselves and those we love to help them know that everything you get from the Lord, it's not that you got to share. No, everything you get from the Lord is His. And so like any other thing in life, the art of conversation, the art of an academic subject, whatever it is, we have to spend time learning this, training each other, encouraging each other, equipping each other, families, singles, parents, to do this. Because giving is not dependent upon wealth. And giving is a disciplined lifestyle that we need to cultivate. And frankly, you are either excelling at it or you are not. And it's so easy in an American context and even in an Asian American context. Because how long was the last time someone said to you, oh, how much do you give to church? I mean, that's pretty offensive in just American context. But in an Asian American context, immigrants, it's like we don't talk about other people's money. But we think it, don't we? Because we think, well, they have more money than me. They live in a nicer town. They should be giving. The expansion's coming up. They should give. Our missions fund is down. We should give. Why don't those people give? If those 10 people all give 10%, we'd be done. And of course, someone who makes less than you are thinking, if those 20 people gave 10%, we'd be done. And of course, you know, the children are going like, well, if you all tithe. And I remember asking my parents the first time, do you tithe? And they sat me down and they said, you know, if we tithed, no, we don't tithe here. It had to do with the amount of money they were earning relative to the needs of the church. And some of you have done premarital counseling with me. I've given you some talks. If you are blessed with a lot of resources, tithing, you need to be smart about that. Because you need to give the other church members an opportunity to give. And you also need to have a sense of really planning. So it's really intentional. So because you can excel in the lifestyle and discipline of giving. And if you are going to work on that, you need a plan. We need a plan. So I'm not even going to give you a percentage amount. I just want to see a plan. Come up with a plan. How are you working this? You have a plan to get healthy. You have a plan to go to the gym. You have a plan to get your kids through college or pay for it. You have a plan to buy a home. You have a plan to get married. You have a plan for your career. You have a plan for all these things. You have a plan to take care of your aging parents. You have a plan to pay for their funeral services. You have a plan for retirement. You have all these plans. But where is the plan to help this community of God excel in this grace of giving? Where's the plan? Because generosity is not dependent upon our wealth. Rather, generosity is something you excel in as a discipline and a lifestyle. And thirdly, generosity is also a demonstration of our love for others. Generosity is a tangible demonstration of our love for the Lord and for others. And you know, folks, this may sound like an arm-twisting, guilt-inducing thing, but it's in the Bible. So either it's not a guilt, arm-inducing, twisting thing, or apparently it's okay to twist arms because Paul did it. But look, I mean, Paul was really smart. Look at this, verse 8. This is amazing. Look at verse 8. After Paul says in verse 7, I want you to excel in this act of grace also. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, he just did this total sneaky assassin. He's like, I'm not commanding you. I'm not forcing you. I just want to know if your love is real. That's all. He said, no pressure, no forcing. I'm not commanding you. I'm an apostle. I could command you. I wrote half the New Testament. I have the authority of Jesus Christ as a sent apostle, the foundation of the church. I'm a church planter. And I'm not going to command you. No pressure. I just want to know if you really love Jesus. That's all. Some of our grandmothers have taken a cue. Don't do this. Just don't have to visit me. Only if you love me. You don't have to do this. Only if you love me. And I think sometimes because we feel it is so powerful and maybe so unfair, so easy to abuse that language, in good meaning, we shy away from it. We say, that seems forceful. It seems wrong. It seems on the front of the stage when the pastor preaches on money, he says, oh, if you're not a Christian, don't worry about giving. I remember Pastor Tom came back. This is years ago. He came back from a fundraiser. And we were talking about offering. This is when we started the EXO service. He says, you know, when I go to these fundraisers for all these random secular events, they are not ashamed about asking for money. They don't even care who you are. They don't really care who you just give money for this incredible, worthy cause. And so he was sharing with me, why do we tell non-Christians don't give money? I understand there's a good reason why, because, you know, there's a stereotype and all these things. That being said, you put anything in any church that preaches the gospel that is doing kingdom work, you are not wasting your money. I don't care where it is or what church it is, how small or big it is. If you commit your resources to God's kingdom, you're not wasting money. You are instead learning to recognize that love is a demonstration, a tangible demonstration of our actual love, our tangible issue. He's actually doing this. Now, the reason, I think most of us know this. Most of us understand that these actions are tangible demonstrations of love. Because, you know, a lot of times as parents, if for those of us who are parents, you know, the idea of spending time with a kid is about love. And the idea of actually giving them food. One of the things that my grandparents always did for me was make sure I had enough to eat. And when I would bring my wife around, she goes, you're too skinny. You need to eat more. And then when I bring my children around, they're too skinny. Do you feed them? Do you need to eat more? Or your pastor, maybe that's why you can't feed them. No, why? I can feed them. Like, no, they're skinny. It's jeans. Oh, jeans. They need bigger jeans. And that's fine. But the point is, there's this idea that provision is normal. And we translate to God, and I think we translate that to the church. Years ago, one of the most stirring messages I heard about pastoral ministry is someone says this teaching. He wasn't preaching to pastors, but he said, you know, if you ever see a work, a church, that is, God is blessing. He says, I promise you, someone somewhere, a pastor, a deacon, a lay leader, someone somewhere has shed blood for that church. And it's not Jesus. I mean, though, yes, that's true. He's saying, if you ever see a church, big or small, that God is doing something in, some people somewhere have shed blood and tears and sweat to give out their lives to spend in the life of that church, that community, whatever it is. And that challenged me. And it's not just for ministers. It's just, if you love a people, if you love a family, if you love a neighborhood, if you love your community, your school community, if you love your church, will we not demonstrate that love by stretching and sacrificing so much to just as an outflow of that love? When have you and I sacrificed for this church? And it's not a guilt-inducing thing. We need to give. Not in the need because you're forced to. We need to give like we need oxygen. I'm not forced to breathe. I need it to live. And Paul says this. You need to complete your earnestness. You need to complete this act of giving. You need to excel And the way to do that is not wait and sit there one day until you feel generosity well up in your heart and go, okay, give. He says you need to do this discipline. You need to give. You don't always want to go running, but if you run a lot, you realize at some point you like to run. You don't always like to do studying or reading, but you realize as you study hard, you realize it's stimulating, you gain so much, you like to study, you like to work. You don't always like work, but the more you get into your work, the more you get into, you know, whatever you're building something, you're designing something, you're working code or something it is, at some point you realize you gain from this. And listen, this is the key thing. When we give as Christians, we gain. When we give, we gain. We need to give, not because we're forced to, but because we need it like we need oxygen. We need to give in order to experience the love, in order to let God show us that he's faithful, in order to let God stretch us. We need to give because when we give, we gain. And there's so much more in this passage, but I do want to spend some time thinking about how this relates to Jesus. How does this relate to Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb? This sort of what, Enoch, Pastor Enoch, what dimensions of Jesus do we need to kind of both bring in together in order to worship and follow and know him more correctly, more beautifully, more joyfully? And we see this now in these last few verses of this section we have. Paul now invokes the work of Christ in this. So let's pick it up in verse 8 again, when Paul says this, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you when you give. Who a year ago started not only to do this work, but you desire to do it. Now I'm gonna help you. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Paul's basically saying this. Because Jesus was rich, became poor for you. Finish it. Finish your commitment. Finish this act of giving. Excel in it. You started out great. Maybe when you first became a Christian, you started out great. You were giving to people. You're giving to the poor. You're giving to missions. You're giving to great Christian causes. And now as you go through time, you gain more money. You realize you're serving more. But go back to what Jesus says. Now, how does this fit with Jesus being the Lion and the Lamb? Well, in each of these three things we've learned about generosity, we need to see Jesus as being the ultimate embodiment of these principles. I'll give me an example by starting with the first principle we said. Generosity is not dependent on wealth. That being said, we do understand that the more you have, the less you tend to give. And so here's this thing. Jesus Christ was for your sake, was rich, became for your sake poor. Now we need to think about that. Do all of us have an understanding that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was poor? In case you haven't heard about this, Jesus, he had no property except his clothing. He was basically went around and took handouts from people as he preached. In the best sense of the word, you could call him an itinerant preacher. Or you could call him a freeloader who was a homeless guy that bummed off people. And we think, see, we know Jesus was poor. And so sometimes we think of, you know, even these great monastic traditions where they're, you know, ascetic monks and nuns and different religious orders, and the idea that Jesus was poor. The Bible does not call Jesus poor because he was the son of a blue-collar carpenter. The Bible does not call Jesus poor because he decided to not have property and walked around all his life. The Bible does not call Jesus poor because he didn't have a bank account or an income. You know why the Bible calls Jesus poor? Has nothing to do with his earthly vocation or occupation. It has everything to do with his earthly location. The reason why Jesus is poor is because in heaven, he had everything. In his heavenly existence before the Son of God, Paul says, it's like he was rich. And even if Jesus came down as the emperor of the universe, the ruler of the world, the richest man in the entire universe with all the physical wealth, even if he had everything on this planet, he would still be ridiculously poor compared to what he had in heaven. Jesus is the only one in all of history who was rich and became poor. One of the brothers that came to speak at our Chinese Missions Convention is a brother that is in Bay Area, Northern California, works for an internet, now it's not really a startup company, it's a pretty established internet brand. Went to a great, really impressive, top-notch university and decided to sell or move out of his home, live in a van, and live on the streets and live with homeless people. So in the daytime he would go, before, you know, his life situation has changed, but he would go and work in this incredibly well-known internet company in the Bay Area and then go home and sleep in his van with homeless people. And he would say this, I went from rich to poor. Because, you know, I had a house, I had a home, nice stuff, all this, you know, I wear nice clothes to work in my fancy, you know, Bay Area, Silicon Valley office, and I go home in my van, I sleep in my van. But he would say this, the difference between my life and there, from rich to poor, is nothing compared to Jesus, who is the only person ever who was ever rich and became poor. If we give up everything, surrender our bodies to the flames, we're still going to gain so much more than we could ever lose. We're still going to gain so much more than we could ever have. Because if generosity is not dependent upon wealth, then there's only one person who actually was the extreme, ultimate example of how everything and became poor. That's Jesus. Jesus was rich enough to become poor for our sakes. And speaking of, what about the second one? Let's try the second one on for size. If the second principle we learn is that generosity is both a discipline and a lifestyle and to excel, then Jesus, how does he do there? If he's the only one who's ever been rich and then became poor, I'd say he's pretty good. I'd say he's doing pretty well. He gave up everything and as a lifestyle chose to walk as a human being, took on human nature. He had his divine nature, took on a human nature, and Jesus, he excelled. I mean, there is no one else. The song we sang, some of you were here, we preached upon this sermon before. We changed the words of the song, how deep the Father's love for us. There's a line that says, it was my sin that held Jesus there on the cross. It's a good line. It was my sin that held him there. But I appreciate the worship teams, how we change it now. It wasn't my sin. It's not like Jesus is like, oh, Father, I would come down from this cross, but their sins hold me here. No! Jesus, our sins didn't hold Jesus to the cross as if he had no choice. His love for his Father in obedience and his love for you and for me kept Jesus on the cross. Nothing could keep Jesus from the cross. Nothing could keep Jesus on the cross except himself because he's God. And so his love, he excelled. And that leads to our third point. Talk about proof of love. Jesus is the only one who not only died for you, he rose for you. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He's the conquering lion and the lamb that was slain. Jesus is strength. So strong and mighty that he would become weakness, unimpressive, unattractive, and undesirable. And he was so rich, the only wealthy being in the entire universe. Even in the scope of the Trinity, the Father did not come and walk this earth. The Holy Spirit did not come and walk this earth. You can say in all of history ever, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, of the one God, the three persons, is the only one who came down, who was rich, became poor by walking on this earth. And not only that, but proved his love for us by dying on the cross. And proved his love for us by rising again. That's the lion and the lamb. That's the Jesus that we need to fall in love with. That's the Jesus that we need to become reacquainted with. Or the Jesus that we need to worship for the very first time. That's the Jesus we need to repent before. That's the Jesus we need to embrace. Because Jesus is the mighty lion, the righteous judge. But he's also the lamb that was slain and slaughtered. For you and me. If you want to grow, if I want to grow in our love and our following of Jesus Christ, we must understand that everything about our human nature, we just want to see one dimension of God. God is strong when I need him to be strong, but God is weak and meek when I need him to be weak and meek. But he's never one or the other. He's always perfectly both. That's the Jesus we tell others about. That's the Jesus we're raising our children to believe in. That's the Jesus we want our friends and family members to know. That's the Jesus we want to share with the nations. That's the Jesus we worship. And so practically, how do we think about this? And I don't want to lose this whole emphasis on Christ, but I do think it would be helpful and appropriate if we had some suggestions about how to excel in this act and grace of giving. So a couple suggestions, and then we'll close this time. Well, one, we already said, you need a plan. Make a plan. Let it be a plan. It doesn't matter. Talk about it with your small group, with your friends, your parents, your kids, whatever it is. But make a plan. How do you plan to grow in the act of giving? And I don't believe you can grow in the act of giving unless you know how much you're giving. And one thing to know is to maybe at least some of us, you know, when we get our paycheck weekly, bi-week, every other week or monthly, we, you know, write a check right there. Some of us, that's fine. But others of us, we know we have cash in our wallet and that's what we plan to give Jesus or give to the work of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with giving cash or kind of taking from your wallet. But only you in your heart know. If you said, okay, I want to make sure I have my offering to give to the work of God tomorrow through missions, charity, the work of BCC or whatever it is, and it's in my wallet, it's my purse, I'm going to put it in there. Only you know if, oh yeah, offering. Darn it, I only have 100. Okay, I'll just won't give next 3 weeks. Only you know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. Well, that's not true. It's not only you and I know. Only you knows. God knows. God knows. I don't know. Your neighbor doesn't know. Your spouse may not even know. But God knows. So have a plan. And as far as giving, I want you to see something. I didn't have time to expand on this passage, and I'd like to kind of challenge us for. When we say giving is not dependent on wealth, the implication is that giving is not only money also. This passage is clearly about money. Paul is clearly getting a collection for the saints. I'm not going to try to change that. It's clearly about money. But if you understand this, we come in this here, I want you to see this idea that it's not just about money. So if you come back to chapter 8, and we come back to chapter 8, and beginning in verse 8, I want to see again, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And if you come down, what that means in verse 13 here, you don't have verse 13, sorry. For I do not mean that others should be eased and yet burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. The point is saying, you know, I know you don't have the passage, so that might have been really quick, but the principle is not to make rich people poor and to make more poor people rich. The principle is to share what you have if you have an abundance and others have a need. And so if you have a lot in these days, you should give. But I want to challenge us to give in three other ways that I think is both in this passage here. When we talk about Paul and the Corinthians made a commitment to God first and then to the giving. They had a commitment to them and then there. Like in verse 5 when it says, and not this as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So let me challenge us three ways that we can be generous. Give your time, not just your money. You know, when you're younger and you don't have a lot of money, it's easier to give your time. In fact, it's very normal. Volunteer. You know, we don't have money to give, so I'll come over and I'll wash your car, I'll shovel your snow. But as you get older, you know, it's nice to be able to leverage the money and the resources we have. But I think there's something lost when we just write a check. Sometimes, just write a check. Sometimes God says, you know, should I write a check and should I somehow invest a day? Should I invest some time in this need, in this ministry, in this person? Don't just give money, give time. Secondly, in addition to not just giving money, give time, don't just give widely. Give deeply. What that means is not even about money, is instead of impacting a lot of people, sometimes we are called to impact very focused on a few individuals. And that's an important distinction. And because of that, part of that, because as a church, we're a very difficult size BCC right now. We're big in terms of we're over 1,000 people, but we're small because all these 7 services, if you go to this church long enough, you can probably know the majority of the people sitting in the room. And so you can sort of do this thing where in a small church, say less than 50 people, if I can call that small, really it's kind of normal. Small church, if you touch everybody, because there's so few people in that room, you will go deep with everybody. Does that make sense? If you only have 50 people in your entire congregation, then if you touch everybody, you're going to go deep with everybody because, you know, over the course of years, 50 people is not a lot of people. But in a church of this size, we have to make a big church smaller. Because if you give wide to everybody, you won't be able to impact anybody. We need to be able to understand that God calls us to give deeply sometimes. And related to that, don't just give money, give time. Don't just give widely, give deeply. Don't just give short term, give long term. Don't just give even generously for a one-time thing. One-time things are nice. Missionaries love one-time things. Charities love one-time things. people, you want to minister to them, counsel them. They love you hanging out with them one time. But you know what really can make an impact? Long term. Long term, fewer with your time. Long term, focused on maybe a smaller number of individuals with your time. I shared this story in the family fellowship just this past month. I know this person in this church, as a girl, we'll call her name Crystal. It's not a real name. She came to church on a Friday night with her student group, and it was a four-year school, and she loved it. And I was talking to her, and there's another guy talking to her. We're talking to her, and someone's like, "Oh, how would you like the student ministry tonight?" I'm like, "Oh, it's great. I would love." They said, "Well, you should try coming on Sundays." And Crystal said, "Oh, I'd love Sundays, but I don't have a ride." And this brother in the church kind of said, "Well, I'll give you a ride." But this girl was in a four-year situation, about a year, one and a half, this four-year situation. And so by that one statement, "I'll give you a ride," ended up giving rides to this girl for the next 2.5 years, every Sunday to church, every Sunday after church, home. And this is also a Chinese heritage church, which means they ate lunch afterwards. I've been to a lot of churches where after the service is done, bye. But in Asian churches, I don't know, we love eating together and then buying Asian groceries, whatever it is. But so for 2.5 years, this brother, when people were done loitering slash fellowshipping slash loitering outside the church, and it's that time when it's time for all our friends to go eat, this person would drive this student home. And by the time this person was done driving them home, 20, 30 minutes coming back, guess what? Lunch was always done. And so this person gave to one person for 2.5 years, not just the time and gas and driving, but really sacrificing in other areas. And this challenged and touched me. Because if we're to give like Jesus, and we recognize that Jesus is the Lion, the Lamb, then if we don't need to be rich to give, and if giving is a discipline that we cultivate, and if giving is a demonstration of our love, and if we can give not just our money, but our time, not just widely, but deeply, not just over a short time, but a long period of time, then there are so many ways that we can worship Jesus and know him better by experiencing what it means to give long time deeply to just a few people. Jesus spent 3 years with the same 12 guys. Can we give like he did? Can we love like he did? Because he is the Lion of the Lamb who is strong enough to be weak. He's the Lion of the Lamb who we'll see next week, God willing, who's glad enough to suffer. And he is the Lion of the Lamb who is rich enough to become poor. Let's pray together. Our great, giving, generous Heavenly Father, I think no one embodies more the idea that giving is not just these money or material things than your son. When we say give of our time, give it maybe for depth and impact, and give it for maybe even a long period of time, I don't know of any other true example than our Savior, who literally gave of himself. He was strong enough to be weak for our sakes. And he was willing to be, he was the only person in human history, in all of history, of the universe, who is truly rich and became poor. For your sake, because he loves and obeys you. For our sake, because he desires to save us of our sins. And Father, for those of us here this morning, expand our view of Jesus. Help us to worship him more fully, to enjoy him more completely. Help us to follow him more completely, because we see that he is both strength and weakness in perfect union. And we may never achieve that here. But Lord, when we need to be strong, show us. When we need to be weak for Christ, show us. When we need the strength to be weak, give it to us. When we need to recognize you're calling us to have serious amounts of resources in this world, give us the wisdom and the humility to believe it. It's not about us. When you call us for those times and seasons when we are in need, when we live in perpetual lack, help us to still love and worship you. And help us to have a kind of walk with Jesus that in those times we can be so rich that we gladly become poor, like our Savior.